I know you're Church history class, and we are talking about the first century church. I'm sorry I'm late this morning. Thanks. Well, I am here. First time I ever came to Community Chapel, Jesus touched me and told me to be here. And so here I am. I won't leave until he tells me to go, because I don't serve man. I serve him. And he told me to be here, and so here I am. Okay, Luke 24:53 was the scripture we left off on. This is the one that says, "And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. What a wonderful scripture. It shows the heart of those early Christians continually in the temple praising and blessing God. It shows their true relationship with Jesus Christ to praise and bless God. And those who have become born again truly by the Spirit of God, that's what they do when they first get saved. Do you remember when you first got saved and how you were continually in the temple praising and blessing God? And those who continue in the faith with zeal and they continue their relationship with Jesus and let it build, they never stop doing that. It's those who withdraw back in their heart and they don't press into God, then eventually their church attendance wanes and they just let everything leak out, and pretty soon they're not going very often. And you know, this happens in the evangelical church. It happens in the Pentecostal church too. But we see this illustrated right here. Continually in the temple seems to be the way it is. I know in our own church, I've seen a drug addict get saved that I'm thinking of. I saw an alcoholic get saved, another guy I'm thinking of. And boy, they come in and they're unkempt and dirty and a sinner. And they go down, they give their life to Christ. And Sunday morning, boy, they show up, the haircut, got their tie on, you know, Bible under the arm, and they come in, and they're happy, sitting on the front row, big smile, you know, in church, hallelujah. And there they are. And you see them all the time, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Shows something happened to them. Something real happened to them by the power of God. Now, in their society, they'd been going to the temple a lot, though, you know, because they were Jews, and so they were used to going to the temple. And therefore, when they got saved, it was natural and expected to just go back to the temple, and that's where you worship God. But eventually the Jews objected. Acts 21, 26 to 31. In fact, I think I read this scripture when it says, Paul purified himself and he went into the temple and the Israelites stirred up all the people and laid hands on them. And they cried out, Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. And further brought Gentiles also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. Now, the reason I bring up this scripture is it shows false accusation against the true man of God. You'll notice what they did here. They exaggerated the story, and it became a rumor that was spread around the city. Crying out, Men of Israel, help. Notice what it says. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere. Now, that alone is an exaggeration. Against the people. Now see, he's not teaching them against the people. He's not saying the Jews are wicked. We should hate Jews. Paul never taught that. He said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, he said, I would give my own life for them if they could be saved. So he didn't teach against the people. And against the law. He didn't teach against the law. Now, in their mind, they might say that because the law said Jewish sacrifices, Levitical temple worship, Sabbath keeping, etc. And he did teach that they no longer had to observe the type. But he wasn't teaching against the law. It's like when Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And so he says, it's been fulfilled. I'm not teaching against it. And this place, all he means by that, I'm sure, is that he said, God dwells not in temples made with hands. That scripture is in Acts 17:24. That he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so he probably said, you don't have to go to the temple to worship God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the New Testament doctrine. I remember hearing a story of Ed Decker, this man who ministers to Mormons, and he was at the Hawaii temple. And he was there witnessing to the visitors who were going into the Mormon temple in Hawaii. And one of the Mormon bishops came out, started accosting him, told him, get out of here. And he said, you preach the cross of Christ. And he said, you have to have a holy temple to worship God in. And he said, the whole history of the people of God, they always had a temple, which isn't true. Adam and Eve didn't have a temple. Abraham didn't have a temple. Isaac didn't. Jacob didn't. The 12 patriarchs didn't. Even Moses didn't. They had a tabernacle. And you go through Joshua, the whole period of the judges, up until the second king, David, even he didn't build it, he just gathered material. So you go all the way up to about 900 BC. The first 3,100 years of the human race, they didn't have a temple. They really only had a temple for about 900 years. And so he says, the whole history of the people of God had a temple, which isn't true. And he said, you need this temple. And Ed Decker told him, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But see, he couldn't accept that. And then he said, you preach the cross of Christ. That's foolishness. And he thought, boy, you know, that's familiar from somewhere in the Bible, you know. So he quoted him that scripture that says, the preaching of the cross is to them that are unsaved. What's it? Them that are perishing. That's what it says. It says, unto those who perish, it is foolishness. He still couldn't understand the light, though. He says it right out of his own mouth, quotation right from the Bible, showing that he's perishing. But there's spiritual blindness on their mind by these satanic powers until they can't understand. It reminds me of the time Pastor tells a story about this lady that he prayed for as to whether she should go visit these dissident ex-members of the church. And he said, I'm warning you, don't go. She was going to go anyway. So he said, well, let's pray and see if the Lord will speak a message over you and tell you anything. And they prayed, and this person who didn't know anything about the situation spoke a message of tongues and interpretation, which said, there's poison there and you don't see it. It didn't say, don't go. It said, there's poison there and you don't see it. And so Pastor said, don't go, there's poison there. The fact that the Lord would tell you there's poison there and you're trying to go means don't go. And she said, there isn't any poison there. I don't see any poison there at all. And he said, you didn't hear what he said. He said, there's poison there and you don't see it. And she said, no, there isn't. I can't see any poison there at all. You know, how direct can it be? You know, you can't say it any plainer than that. It takes spiritual deception from Satan to block someone's mind in this way. And so that's what's happening to these people too. He's preaching against the people, against the law, and against the temple. But see, he wasn't. He wasn't preaching that way. And we've had examples in our own church where pastor has preached a certain thing and somebody swore up and down that he said this certain thing, and they went and listened to the tape and it wasn't there. In fact, I had that happen to me. I had this person come to me and he was highly critical and he said, so and so and so and so. And I said, I didn't say that. And he said, yes, you did. And I said, no, I didn't. And the reason I know I didn't is I knew somebody would make the very objection that you are telling me about. So I wrote my sermon out, and I wrote it very carefully, word for word on that point, so no one could say what you're telling me. And he went back and listened to it, and it wasn't there. It wasn't there. It did not say what he said it said. It said what I said it said, because I know what I said, because I said it. You ever had that happen with someone? Misunderstanding, you know. There are demons at work. I'm not sure how they work, but pastor says, the prince and power of the air. And he interprets that literally. Demons dwell in the air. And so somehow they are there between my mouth and her ear. And it goes through this filter until you don't hear it right. Happens sometimes. Now notice how they twisted this. It says, let me go back here, Acts 26. This is what happens in modern time. 26 or 21, thank you. 21, 26. Okay, now it says in the middle of 28, and further brought Greeks, plural, also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. Verse 29 is a parenthesis. It puts parentheses around this sentence, and it says, for, or because, they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. The accusation is that he brought Greeks, plural, into the temple. Now, what support do they have for that allegation? They saw Paul walking in the city with one Greek man. And it says they assumed that he brought him into the temple, and then it got exaggerated into Greeks. Boy, that is what happens today. You know, I'll just tell you something that happened to me. I'll just give you an example of how this could happen. One time, I can tell you the whole story. To make a long story short, I borrowed a car and I parked it in front of my home because I had to go pray for this person in the middle of the night. And I didn't have my car, and it's a big long story, but anyway, I parked my car there I parked this other person's car in front of my house. And my car wasn't in my driveway. This other person's car was. And, lo and behold, the devil set up this situation to where these dissident people who left our church happened to stay one night, overnight, in a house two houses away from mine. And they got up in the morning and they saw this other person's car at my home and my car wasn't there. And so they assumed this other female person spent overnight with me in my house. You know, and I thought, man, how could you ever leap to a gigantic assumption of that just because my car wasn't there and a car happens to be parked in front of your house overnight? You know what that means? The car was there. It doesn't mean the person was there. It means the car was there. Anyway, I couldn't believe it. It's like this, you know. They see one thing, a car in the driveway, and that means a human being in your home. It doesn't mean that. It means a car. Anyway, and then it got exaggerated, like this did. So these things happen. Happen to them, happens to us. Now in time, Christians began erecting their own simple meeting places, styled after the typical Jewish synagogue. Historians have said, the custom is that the men sat on one side and all the women sat on the other. Pastor has taught us this is the reason for the admonition in 1 Corinthians 14:35. The custom of men on one side and women on the other. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Apparently, women were uneducated in their society. The men went to school. Women were often illiterate. And they didn't know history and the Bible like the men did. And so the New Testament preacher comes in, and he's preaching new things that they'd never heard in the synagogue. And because they sat on opposite sides of the assembly, the woman would shout across the church aisle, asking her husband, "What does he mean by that?" And so he would be explaining something typologically or something about Christianity, and that was all new to her. And so she would say, "Aretas, what does that mean?" And he would say, "Shh," you know. And you have these people asking across the aisle, disrupting the church service. That's what it says. It says, if they will learn anything. They're trying to learn something. They didn't know it, so they're asking. Let them ask their husbands at home. Don't ask in the church. It is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, legalists have interpreted this to mean a woman must never speak in a cathedral. You know, but that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean it is a shame for a woman to ever say words inside of a church building. If that's true, she couldn't pray, she couldn't sing, she couldn't prophesy or give a message of tongues and interpretation. She could never testify or exhort or give an admonition. She couldn't say, "Sally, stop that." You know, their little girl. If it really means without qualification, it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church, that's what it would mean. It'd mean once they came in, that's it. You step inside the door and zip. And you never say anything, ever. It's a shame. Now, you really think God feels that way? You know, what kind of right does anybody have to make that kind of a rule? I mean, women are human beings like men are. It's like treating them like an animal, you know. I remember a pastor explained this one time, and he said, a man is a human being, and then a woman is something somewhat less than a cow. You know, when he was explaining how you would have to believe in order to make a rule like this in the church, you know, to where you walk in and all of a sudden in the church building now, she has no mind, no ability, no emotion, no feeling. You know, she's non-human almost, to say that when she comes in, she can't say anything in church. Boy, what a terrible rule. Can't you see where that comes from? Just the very fact that you'd make a rule. Once you get to church, you can't say anything. Well, you ought to know where that comes from. you know. The devil would like you to come to church and not be able to express yourself. So apparently they sat that way. They had an ideal climate in one sense in the early church. The ideal climate came from the fact there were no competing denominations. All the Christians believed the same. All the Christians believed in speaking in tongues. And to our knowledge, there were no wrong doctrines originally. They hadn't had time to develop them. Now, there were Judaistic errors, which are easily understandable, because the whole church consisted of converted Jews at the beginning. There were no Gentiles in the church. The Gentiles were not accepted into the faith until sometime between AD 35 and 40. So the church went about 10 years from the day of Pentecost before Acts 10, when Peter brought Gentiles in. Of course, there were Gentile proselytes who had been worshiping with the Jews, and when they got saved, there were Gentiles who got saved. Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I believe that pertained to the first century. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jewish Christian groups continue to quote Romans 1:16 today, and they say the gospel is to go to the Jews first and after that the Gentiles. You ever heard that teaching? They say when you go to a city, you find the synagogue, and it is the church's responsibility to evangelize the Jews before you evangelize the Gentiles. I don't believe that's true. I think he's talking about the first century here. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. This pertains to the original apostolic preaching of the gospel. This interpretation is confirmed by Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what he means when he says the gospel is preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Historically, that's what happened in the book of Acts. And Paul practiced this. He went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews first in every city that he went to. Once they rejected the gospel, then he preached to the Gentiles in that city. There are a lot of scriptures that say Paul preached in the synagogue. Let me read you some of them. Acts 9:20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Acts 13:5, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Acts 14:1, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." Acts 17:2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in the synagogue of the Jews, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Now, this is the one you might underline, because it tells you his custom. Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue and preached the gospel there on the Sabbath day. Shows it was his usual practice. Acts 18:4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Acts 19:8, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Finally, Acts 13:46 and 47, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." And he means to the Jews. "But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So he said it was necessary to preach the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. I believe that's fair and reasonable, since they were the people of God. And Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so he came to them, and they needed to have the opportunity, having lived in the lifetime of Jesus Christ. And Paul would say to the Jews, he'd go to the city, and there's the Jews. You know, they lived right in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. And so he would preach to them first, giving them preference, and say, your Messiah has come. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. We have the right religion. We're not heathens. We are all the people of God. God sent our Messiah to us. He has come. Believe on him. And if they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, then he would turn to the Gentiles and preach to them. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, according to the Bible. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:8 teaches this. There's a special calling on the lives of these men. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, Peter is the apostle to the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now this is confirmed by other passages, such as Romans 11:13. This is where Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He also called himself a teacher of the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 1:11 and 2 Timothy 4:17. I'm trying to remember what scripture it is, but there's a scripture, I think it's in the book of Romans. It might be in Corinthians somewhere, where he says that he's going to present the Gentiles unto God as his gift to God. Anybody remember where that scripture is? There is a scripture that says that. It's kind of a beautiful scripture. And he says, Paul said this, when you get to heaven, you're going to get a certain reward for your ministry. And you're going to present to God the converts you won and whatever works you did for the saints. And he said, when I get to heaven, you know what I'm going to present to God? The Gentiles. Think about that. Boy, what an amazing thing. He said, the Gentiles is what I'm going to give to God. He has all the Jews, they were under Peter. He is the one who brought the gospel to the whole world, basically. And he's affecting you and I. He wrote the New Testament, and here we are, one to Christ by Paul. We were. Because the evangelist or pastor who preached the word to you probably quoted Paul. You get a Christian witness to you, and he'll quote Paul to you. You got one to Christ through his ministry. Indirectly, but still there. Tell the whole world of Gentiles today is affected by what he did. Candy? That sounds like it. Yeah, that's it. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's the one. Thank you. Romans 15:16. Oops. Let me put this over here. So the church began as a distinctly Jewish institution, and it inherited the monotheism of Old Testament Israel. Remember Malachi 3:6? At the end of the Old Testament, God said, I am Jehovah, I change not. And so we know on the last page of the Old Testament, he said that, and you go right in the New Testament, and we have the same one God of the Old Testament. Yahweh. But Yahweh manifested himself in Jesus. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Yahweh the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins." And 1 John 3:5 teaches the same doctrine. Right at the beginning of the New Testament or right at the end of the New Testament, it's still saying the same thing. 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Ye shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Who was manifested to take away our sins? Incredibly, in 1 John, this is talking about God the Father. If you diagram the sentences in 1 John 3, 1 to 5, the pronoun he in verse 5 has as its antecedent the Father. God the Father was manifested to take away our sins. Let me read it to you. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, it didn't mention Jesus Christ. It said the Father bestowed upon us love so that we're sons of God. "Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not," but him is God the Father. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he," God, "shall appear, we shall be like him," God, "for we shall see him," God, "as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," God, "is pure." Verse 5, "And ye know that he," God, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Every rapture book I've ever read, from a pre-tribulation standpoint, uses 1 John 3:2 as a rapture scripture. And they all say the same thing. When Jesus Christ appears at the rapture, we will be made like Jesus Christ. They all say that. And they're all Trinitarians, that I know, that to the best of my knowledge. And yet, verse 2 doesn't say you'll be like Jesus Christ. It says you'll be made like God when God appears. And it's talking about the Father, according to verse 1. So Christianity was based on the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, the coming of the Jewish Messiah. All of the officers of the church initially were Jews. Converted rabbis became pastors. And when the church was large enough, they appointed several other elders, all under the one chief elder known as the pastor. Now this board of men, the elders, is given a number of names in the New Testament. All of them are called pastors, the chief man and the men under him. All of them are called elders. The pastor is an elder and all the elders are elders. All of them are called overseers. All of them are called governments. And all of them did all of these things. But they are not all of equal rank or function. For example, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And so that means some elders labor in the word and doctrine, implying other elders do not labor in the word and doctrine. And it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Therefore, you cannot teach that in the New Testament all the elders are the same and they all get the same honor. The Bible does not teach this. Pastor has called this doctrine the equal eldership doctrine. You ever heard him say that? All he means is some small charismatic churches and a few large ones have come to believe that you are not to have one chief man as pastor. You are to have a board of brothers and they are all equal. And you have three or five or something like that And there's no one man who leads the church. This equal board leads the church. And they just agree among themselves, well, Pastor Joe will lead the church this Sunday, and Pastor John will lead next Sunday, and Pastor Jake will lead next Sunday. And so they lead the worship services that way. And if there's a problem, you can go to any of them. And if there's a decision to be made, they all get together and come to one mind. And, and they do. But there's division among them because of this. It's kind of an inefficient system. Plus, it goes against the tenor of the Bible. You know, when you start out in the very beginning, you can tell what God's plan was. How many men did he make? Okay, well, he made one, and then he made Eve. And who's over who? Adam's over Eve. Okay, and so you got one guy leading the family. And that's the way it is. That's the pattern. And from then on, that's the way it is. That's the way it is in heaven. How many gods do we have? One. Is everybody under him and obey him? Yes. How many messiahs do we have? One. No, we don't have an equal panel of messiahs, and they vote on it, you know. One messiah for a female messiah for the women, and a male messiah for the men, for equality. That isn't the way he did it. And everybody obeys the messiah. And you follow all through Old Testament Israel. How many men did he pick to come out of Ur? One, Abraham. And everybody's to follow him. He's the father of the faithful. It's that way in the home. You have a man and a woman in the home, and the man is the head of the home. You don't have an equal panel. It's that way in heaven. Michael the archangel is over the other angels. It's that way even in the demonic realm. Satan is over his demons. And so in everywhere you can put it, that's just the way God seems to have set everything up. So it kind of runs against the pattern of God, who had Moses and then Aaron under him. And boy, when they rebelled, they got in trouble. Miriam turned leprous, and Aaron was complaining too. And people who rebelled against Aaron, in fact, you look at the Levitical priesthood, it's that way. You got one high priest and then all the other priests. That's just the way it is always in God. And so you would figure that when you started the New Testament church, that would happen. Now, there are arguments against this on the other side. For example, some have brought up the fact that there were 12 apostles. And when they argued who was to be chief, Jesus rebuked them. And so they said, well, there isn't any chief one among them. They're all equal. Well, I think that's probably true as far as apostleship goes. You know, that one was trying to take the preeminence over the other one. And yet, in the council at Acts chapter 15, it appears that James presided. For example, in Acts 15, verse 19, James, the apostle, drew the sentence. He said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So they debated, and when all the debate was over, James ruled. He gave the ruling as a judge, apparently presiding. Historians have said that they believe James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was the head over that individual assembly, and that's the way God has worked. So all elders do not have equal rank, equal function, equal position. One chief elder was appointed because that followed God's established pattern in heaven and earth of having one leader, and he delegates authorities. Bishops were not instituted until post-apostolic times. Now, a bishop is a man who is the boss over a number of pastors in a city. Let's say you draw a coastline here, and you have a city, and you have a big church in this city, and a couple of little churches in this city. Okay. There's a pastor of this church, a pastor of this church, a pastor here, 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 and here. Eventually, there came to be an office called bishop. And a bishop was a man in this church who was the pastor or leader over the little pastors of the little churches. And he could appoint pastors and depose pastors. You take this guy out and put a new guy in, and that kind of thing. And in church history, that man is called a bishop. that was not instituted until post-apostolic times. It was not necessary prior to post-apostolic times because the apostles filled that role in the church. Apostles founded what Pastor calls circuits of churches. The circuit, the word circuit is not a Bible word, but there is a Bible word that pertains to this, and I'll explain the concept and then show you the scriptures on it. Here's what he believes. He believes that an apostle would go to city after city after city after city and found or start large churches. And he would come to this city and he would preach the gospel and he would start a church. And he would pastor it for a while until it got going good. And then he would appoint a man to be the pastor in that church and he would leave. Go to another city and repeat the process. Eventually, somebody in this church witnesses to a group of people out here and they all get saved. Now you got this little group of Christians out there. And then somebody who got, and they all come to this church. The original mother church, we'll call it. And so, these Christians out here, they know these people who live out behind this mountain range. So they travel over and they win these people in this little town out here to Christ. Now, it's way too far for these people to go to church here. And then this guy wins a whole bunch of people in the town. You know, he wins the tavern owner and the theater owner and the blacksmith. And he wins a whole bunch of Christians out there until you got 35, 40 Christians. They're all newly saved. It's too far to go to that church. So this guy comes back in and he tells everybody what's happening and they're all praying for these people out here. So they send maybe one of their elders in this church. He goes out here and he leads and pastors this little group. And he becomes the pastor of that assembly. Pretty soon, it happens again. A bunch of people get one out here and you start another church. Pretty soon it happens out here and you start another church. And then this guy wins somebody way over here, and it happens again. Pretty soon you have this network of churches, okay? And because this is a big, healthy Christian church, and the Christians love one another, they start helping each other. So this church sends money, it sends teams of people to pray, it sends another elder to be an elder in that church under the pastor. They appoint a pastor here, they appoint a pastor here. Now, someday this apostle comes back. And, of course, the pastor of this church is good friends with that apostle. He got saved under that guy. And the apostle, they knew each other well enough that the apostle appointed him as pastor and trusted him. And so this pastor, of course, invites this pastor and this pastor and this pastor and all the Christians to come to this church while the apostle is there. And they have big meetings of preaching, and the apostle gets to meet all these other new pastors, and he lays hands on them and blesses them, and they have communion together, and they preach the word and worship together. And all of these pastors look up to the founder of that church. Because their pastor, say you got Paul, and then you've got Timothy. This is the church at Ephesus. Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus. Paul appointed him. Paul comes back. All these littler pastors, they look up to Timothy. He's their pastor. They love Timothy. And Timothy says, Paul won me to Christ. You know, and he tells them stories about what a great preacher he is, what a great man of God he is, and how much power of God he has, and how much he knows. And when he comes, make sure you have your questions all written out on paper, because now's your chance to get them answered. If you ever want to know, ask him. And so they all highly look up to this man who founded this thing, because they know he not only founded this church, but also the one in Corinth, and churches in many churches in Galatia, and all over the empire, Thessalonica, and over and over and over, in Greece, in Italy, in Asia, down into Palestine. He's a great man of God. Wrote part of the New Testament, which they know is inspired. So they all look up to this guy. There is a sense in which the Apostle Paul is in authority over all of these churches. Even these ones that he really had nothing to do with. Because these men are submitted to him, and he is submitted to him. And so the apostle will give directions to Timothy, and Timothy will give directions to the pastor, and these men will ultimately be obeying the original founder of that assembly.
I believe that's true.
And so Paul founds this big church, and this big church. And these all have little assemblies surrounding them. Okay? Now, what the apostle did was, according to the New Testament, is he someday returned to this church he founded, and to this church he founded, and to that church he founded, and to this one. And eventually he came back there again, and back there again, and back there again, and back there again, and back there again. Now in the meantime, he's probably going over here and starting another one. But then he'll leave and come back and visit that. Go off and found another one, and leave and come back and visit that. And so this is what Pastor calls a circuit of churches. A circuit of churches means the churches Paul founded, as many as there are. And he visited them after he founded them and appointed a pastor. Paul said that he would not build on another man's foundation, Romans 15:20. That means he did not travel to churches that he didn't found and try to build them up in the faith. The other passage, which gives the Bible word that Paul has called a circuit of churches, is 2 Corinthians 10:13-16. It says this, "But we will not boast of things without our measure." Now, measure is the word used in the King James Version. But it says, "But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed unto us, a measure to reach even to you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure." That is, of other men's labors. See, he didn't boast about things that were outside his circuit. That is, things produced by other men's labors. He didn't say, "Boy, you know, the great church at Rome, that's a wonderful church," and so forth, you know. He only talked about his own work, his own labor in the Lord, not others. Then it says, "To preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." So you could also call it a line of things, or a rule, a group of churches in a line. So the concept of a circuit of churches is found in this passage right here, 2 Corinthians 10:13-16. Plus the other scriptures in Acts, which say Paul revisited the churches he founded, and he was in authority over them. I believe there was one church of Jesus Christ in each city, but they had many buildings and many pastors if it grew large. In other words, the one church of Ephesus means this. That is the church at Ephesus, and it consists of four assemblies with four pastors. That is the church at Ephesus. Now, this being true, it would mean today there is a church of Jesus Christ in Seattle. And it consists of everyone who's born again. There is. There's only one church. There are not 1,000 different churches. There's only one church of Jesus Christ. And we happen to worship in different assemblies and have other pastors over others of them, you know. We have a pastor over us, others have another pastor over them. But it's just one church. That's the way it was then. Our system today is different, though. And the difference is, we were not all founded by one man. Okay, we need to stop there. So people who have tried to implement this one church per city concept have a fundamental weakness. And the weakness is, who is going to be considered the founder and the leader who is in authority over all of them? And this brings dispute and dissension among Christians. Okay. By the way, I still haven't had a chance to correct your test, so I'm going to try to do it tomorrow afternoon. I'm sorry it's taken me so long.
You're on the stairs, Mr. Robert. Send my notes in to you.
Yeah, turn your notes in and attach a note that says I was there but didn't sign.
Okay. Thanks.
I asked if you signed in church history.
Uh huh.
This one right here.
But yeah.
I was actually in POV class.
924?
Yeah, so I wasn't there on 924.
Okay, did you get marked absent over here? And 26. Let's look at 925 and 26. Yeah. That's it. Right?
But I was gone on 924 too.
Oh, you were?
Because I just